As we have opportunity today, take out your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Nehemiah. We've been spending a block of time here looking at this great book from the Old Testament and a great book that teaches us how we might implement his truth in our day. Today, we're really talking about resolving conflict. Now, I know that never happens in today's world. No, there's no such thing as conflict in today's world, especially in something so pure and holy as the Church of Jesus Christ. Right? Well, I heard this story the other day. There were these girls out in back of their house, and they were playing, but they were just creating all kinds of ruckus, and they were yelling at one another and shouting at each other and calling each other names and doing this. And the dad just goes out, and he says, girls, what are you doing? You've got to stop. And she looks up and she says, what's the matter, Dad? We're just playing church. Whoa! Sometimes the church is more known for its adversarial role than it is for its fellowship and its oneness and its unity. But guys, we got to know the attack is not always from the outside. What we see in Nehemiah, up to this point, the attack and the enemy have been outside. Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites, they were coming against Nehemiah to build the wall, as he was building the walls, being the enemy. It's easy to identify the enemy when he's out there coming in. Starting with chapter 5, we see a little hint of it earlier, but starting with chapter 5, we see the enemy taking position within. Taking position within the group, within the people of God, where the attack is no longer outside, but inside. Someone has said, if Satan can't win attacking the church, he'll join it. Someone said with thoroughbred horses, when there's an enemy coming against them, they position themselves in a circle with their hindquarters out, where their most powerful kicking legs are able to fend themselves off, fend off an enemy. But I guess a genetic change took place when the mules were born, because mules get it wrong. When an enemy comes against a mule, they actually position themselves with their hindquarters at each other. And instead of kicking the enemy, they end up harming one another. Sometimes I wonder, are we thoroughbreds or mules? You know? Too often, we end up seeing and harming one another. We are not a group that would harm our own, not would shoot our wounded. Instead, God calls on us to come together, to be harmonious, to be unified. And so we see a picture in Nehemiah chapter 5 of this group taking on an internal conflict, dealing with it with God's strength, God's leadership, God's wisdom, and God's power, and resolving it so that, as I said, the next chapter here, number 6, says they did a miraculous thing. They built walls that hadn't been built for 150 years in 52 days. How did they do that? Part of it was because they resolved conflict. In fact, I say resolving the conflict fueled the rebuilding. Because they were able to resolve conflict in a biblical, godly manner, the miracle took place. And I want to say to you today, if we are able, if we're willing, if we surrender to this same kind of resolving of conflict, God will use us to do his miraculous bidding in today's world, just like they did. We'll look back and say, what a wonderful work God has done. One of the things that the people in Nehemiah 5 do is you've got to realize there's a need for communicating. In fact, communicating properly. Improper communication would be strife, disunity, gossip, disloyalty. In this case, we see them stating the problem, dealing with it, and bringing it to the leaders. Now, there's a natural place in the scriptures that says we've got to be willing to confront. And especially when it comes to errant doctrine, we don't just let that arise in the church and not deal with it. We confront erring doctrine. When someone's lifestyle is out of sorts with God's leadership, we don't just let that go. Instead, we bring a loving confrontation to that. We allow God to correct in a positive and biblical manner. Timothy 1, 9 through 19 says, you should refute those who oppose the scriptures, who oppose God's plan. In this case, we see the strife among the people of God. Let's read this portion of the scripture. It starts with verse 1 of chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and although our children are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because of our fields and our vineyards. Notice a couple of things. They were communicating properly, they were communicating clearly, and they were communicating repeatedly. They were in several cases, bringing more and more focus on the need that was before them. It's interesting here. In chapter 1, you could see it said there was a great God that was leading. In chapter 3, it said there was a great work that God was doing. In this case, the same great is used, but it says there was a great outcry. There was a great problem. The problem was one of famine, a natural disaster, something that was striking their territory. There was also a social difference because all of a sudden people were flooding to Jerusalem, were flooding to the area to do this building. And the infrastructure, we would call it, the fields and the needs were growing at an alarming and fast pace. And they had to keep up with that. At the same time, there were unscrupulous businessmen who were taking advantage of the growth and the need, who were actually seeing it as a way of making a huge profit and a benefit. And so they were taking advantage of God's people and making usury their focus rather than a blessing. So they're communicating this need to Nehemiah and to each other. Evidently, they'd already gone to each other and said, can we do something about this? Now they're taking it to the leadership. One thing you got to think about, leaders can only deal with problems of which they're aware. You know, you can't deal with something unless it's brought to their attention. Often in the church, buzz goes around when really it needs to be brought to the leadership. The church I was at in Tacoma was doing a music change. Chuck, how many times do you see music kind of be the hotbed sometimes for change? And they were changing the music. And so one of the elders' wives got a call. And it was like, did you know Sister So-and-so was calling through the directory and causing strife and asking every person if they liked the new musical instruments. Well, leaders had no awareness of this, but what was taking place was causing disunity, disruption, disloyalty. leaders can't lead unless communication is made to them clearly, directly, and even repeatedly. So as the pastor, I wasn't the pastor, as the pastor arrived, the gal's like, so do you come here to bawl me out? It was like the first words out of her mouth. It's like, maybe there was a little bit of conscience bothering going on there. So do you come to bawl me out? He said, no, I didn't come here to bawl you out. I came here to communicate. Let's talk. And also say, what you're doing is directly against biblical principles. It's called strife. The word strife is, the act of strife is sin, causing disunity. Now, it doesn't mean you can't communicate with one another. That's good. But when it comes to building a side and not involving the leadership, that's directly spoken against in Scripture. In this case, they directly involved Nehemiah. There was a seeking of a solution, not just a building of a side. Well, what happened? Eventually, this gal became one of the best encouragers. When she understood, what are we doing this for? Why are we making these changes? And who are we trying to reach? And what's it all about? Pretty soon, she was calling through the directory, encouraging everybody. Yeah. But communication is the key to our survival and to our progress in the gospel. It's not going to happen with dissension and disunity and strife. God calls us to clearly be helping one another. Repeatedly, over and over, the Scripture encourages us to communicate. Now, I want to list this last one because I restate this, but look at this word. We are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Now, I'm hearing in this idea of communicating the heart. The real problem here was their feeling of powerlessness. I mean, none of us like to be left in a position where we don't have some role, some communication ability. And so he's here, we're powerless because our vineyards and our fields belong to, we've mortgaged them to the hilt. And their feelings are sore. That's really the heart of the matter, that their feelings are being... When we have challenges, often it's not the issue that's the most important thing. It's our feelings around the issue. And we've got to take assessment and say, is this a selfish motive on my part? Is this a godly motive on my part? Can I take at least an identification with the emotions and say, instead of just acting out on my feelings, instead I want to act with a godly principle. In fact, that's what we see. The rest of this chapter, we see unfolding a godly leadership, a model of how we can even solve problems in the body of Christ, in the church. Acts chapter 6, some of you have been studying that in the Wednesday night men's group. Acts chapter 6, where the body of Christ was experiencing a similar kind of thing. The body of Christ was growing rapidly, 3,000 people getting baptized at one time, and people hanging out, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. It was a huge body of Christ, and something was happening that wasn't good. The widows in that church were being overlooked and neglected. They weren't being served in the daily distribution of bread and food. They were going hungry. And instead of gossiping, there was a desire. They came together, they brought it to the apostles, and they said, let's solve this problem. Let's deal with this in a godly fashion. Let's deal with it biblically. And so deacons, servants were led, were encouraged and volunteered and led to lead that ministry. They became ministry leaders over the Grecian widows' bread and food. You know? God loves to take care of problems. And what happened as soon as that took place? The body of Christ kept growing. The body of Christ took off. the body of Christ could experience the growth God wanted because conflict and problems were dealt with in a godly way. Here in this passage, in the middle of a building project that was huge and monumental, there's a conflict. Now, Nehemiah could have just ignored it and passed on. But I think in wisdom, he knew he had to confront the issue and deal with it so that the project could be successful, so that it could go forward and could happen the way God wanted it to happen. So jot this down. We need to communicate, but we also need to lead. Now, in this case, it's easy to see a leader because Nehemiah's elevated to a place of leadership. You know who's the leader in your situation? It may be a church leader. It may be a Bible study leader. It may, you know, in many cases, look in the mirror. You're called on to step out and to resolve a problem. In fact, problems are to be dealt with at the lowest level, at the smallest increment. You know? If you've offended somebody else, the Bible says to go to them. Matthew 5. Even if you're offering an offering at the altar and you're saying, I'm bringing my gifts, I'm worshiping God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, he says, go your way. Be reconciled to your brother. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, what happens if it's not your brother having something against you? What if it's you having something against your brother? Scripture's clear, the same thing. If you're the victim or if you're the perpetrator, get it right. The Bible says, look in the mirror and you begin to lead out wisely in the resolution of problems. Now, you might need to take it to another level. We often do. But it starts with you. It starts with me. It starts with us looking in the mirror and saying, God, would you grant me the opportunity to lead wisely? This is really where you can see Nehemiah sharing God's heart. And he gets upset. In fact, jot this down. He got righteously angry. And you know what? He admitted it. Instead of being one of those who said, whoa, we can't get mad. We can't get angry. And putting that off on someone else. Instead, he admitted it. In fact, look what verse 6 says. When I heard their outcry, we called it a great outcry, didn't we? And these charges, what's it say? I was very angry. Now notice the difference in this from saying, you make me so mad. That's a you statement, isn't it? That's putting my emotions on somebody else. You know what my wife does if I say, you make me so mad? Whoa, it's a defensive posture, right? What happens when I say, I am upset? I am really angry. You know what my wife usually does? Well, why? What's wrong? What can I do? When you say you make me so mad and you cause someone else to own your emotion, there's a barrier there. What's he do? He says, I was very upset. Guys, we got to start with a willingness to admit when we're upset. And if it's a godly reason for being upset, state it. You know the Bible doesn't say anger's a sin, right? What's it say? Be angry. The old King James says, be ye angry and yet do not sin. That same passage of scripture that Keith was talking about up here, quoting to us from Ephesians. It says, be angry, yet never let it lead to sin. And we always think the sin is flailing at somebody or flashing something, or punching somebody, or being violent, and that would be sin. But according to that text, he says, don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. The sin is actually in bottling it up just as much as flashing it out. Here, he didn't bottle it up. He admitted it. Folks, we've got to come to a point where we admit our emotions, where we declare our emotions and say, this bothers me. I am upset. I am mad. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus was mad. He was angry at the Pharisees. If anger was a sin, we'd be accusing Jesus of sinning. You know, remember the whip in the temple chasing out the evil money changers? He said, you have taken God's house of prayer and made it into a den of thieves. Get out. There ought to be things in your life and my life that make you ticked off. You should get burning mad if you're having the heart of God in the sake of a matter. You should get ticked off at a lot of things. Now, we shouldn't run around all mad all the time, but there should be some things that just light you up and say, that's not right. When you see racism in our world, oh, that ought to fuel your passion for God and say, that should not be. When you see children abused in the sex trade industry, I don't know about you, but I cannot help but get angry at people who would take children and cause that kind of pain in their life. Oh, do we even need to deal with pornography in our world? Does pornography upset you that it is ravaging the body of Christ and our men are so afraid to even deal with holiness in their life because pornography has taken control? Does that tick you off? The enemy should never have that kind of control. I don't know about you, but it ought to fuel your anger. You should be saying, I am ticked off at what Satan's doing in the world. Misuse of women, terrorism, abortion. Does that bring a tear to your eye? Does that bring a hot spot in your heart that says, God doesn't want that to happen? God cares about the unborn. He cares about the hurting. He cares about the needy. But James says it this way. He says, man's anger does not help achieve God's righteous purpose. So make sure it's not just your anger. Make sure it's not just you in the fueling of your anger. Make sure it's like him, like Nehemiah. It was a passion for God. In fact, he says it that way. It's out of his reverence for God that he is very upset with how it's going with the people. You following that? When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very upset. Man's anger doesn't achieve God's righteous purpose, but anger is a part of how God, he made you with an emotion called anger, just like he made you with all the other emotions in your life. So admit it when you're angry. Now here's what Nehemiah does. Instead of just sharing God's heart, his passion, and his anger, look what it says he does. He exercised self-control and he got counsel. In fact, he got counsel from himself. Of all the people that were qualified to deal with it, he felt, I can go back and talk to the king in Persia, or I can get counsel from, look at this. I pondered them in my mind, then I consulted with myself. One version says, I counseled myself. All right, folks. How you doing at your counseling sessions? Are you in counseling? We should all be raising our hands saying yes. If not with someone else, counsel yourself. Take time. Deliberate. Ponder. Ponder. Write that down. Ponder the situation. Ponder God's will. And ponder what actions need to take place for that situation to be righted, for that situation to be corrected, for reconciliation to take place. How you doing in your pondering? Could it be that our modern devices, screens in every room and on every palm, could be leaving us with a lack of pondering? What do you do when you can sit down and take some time to think? Take some time to counsel yourself. Do you fill your life with screens, images, sports, needs. What is it? In this case, he counseled with himself. He pondered what God would want. Do you see Proverbs 16:32 up there? Oh, I love this. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Do you think Nehemiah was acting out that principle? He was slow to express the anger. He was ticked off, but he didn't just flash a response. Instead, he took time. He exercised self-control, and he pondered before he took off. He was controlled, and we should be controlled, even when righteously angered about someone or something. That's why we would not only abhor the killing of unborn babies, but we would abhor the killing and the bombing of an abortion clinic. God would want us to have a righteous response. We should counsel ourselves on what God would want done. Number three here, see, he followed godly principles. And note what he did? He confronted. He didn't shrink back from what God was calling him to do. He followed godly or biblical principles, and he stepped into the mess. He stepped into the problem. He stepped into it so that he could be a solver of the problem. He said, I accused the nobles and the officials and told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we've bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, he says. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Underline that. What's the motivation here? Do it God's way. Shouldn't you walk in the fear? Right, what's the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But notice the second part. This is key for Nehemiah's sake. Avoid the reproach of our enemies. I mean, not only is it to give God glory, it's the fear of God, but it's also because of the reproach. Up to this point, Jerusalem has been a reproach. There, for 150 years, their city has been burned down and the gates and walls have been in disarray. He says that's a reproach to the glory of God. And you know what? The way you're acting, team, he says, the way you're acting is a reproach on Israel for the enemy. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. You catch that? Instead of having usury, the Bible says, give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. Think for a minute about this confrontation that's taken place. He followed godly principles, and what does it say? We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. You see, Nehemiah steps into the problem. He confronts them, and he says, let's come together, guys. Let's be godly. Let's build here. And he says, give back their land. What they were doing was charging, we would call it 12% interest. He said the hundredth part. You know, so 1% per month amortized. You know, there was an exorbitant. By the way, do you loan relatives money? I can do this another time, but you should give relatives money when you can give money. Don't loan them money. It just causes all kinds of problems. I mean, some of you could stand up and testify to that fact. Oh, yeah. If you can, give them the money. Make it a gift. You know, that's what our we get approached all the time as a congregation, as a leadership team. Hey, could the church loan me that? It's just going to be this a little bit. No, we do not loan money. Now, we are generous. I mean, some of you have been extremely generous. We give money to people. We do not loan money. If we can't give it, we won't. But if we can give it, we will. No strings attached. If you want to later say, well, I consider it a loan, then pay back the treasury and the love fund and someone else will benefit from that. But what changes is the relationship. What's the Bible say? The borrower becomes slave, you got it, to the lender. Well, the body of Christ was never meant to have, nor was your family meant to have, a lender-borrower relationship, a slave-owner relationship. Instead, just the opposite. We're to be generous beyond compare with one another. You follow me on that? In the Old Testament, it is expressly forbidden that Jews would loan money with this kind of interest rate to one another. They were going against Levitical law in the book of Numbers, as well as other places. They were violating God's very principles, and Nehemiah calls them on it. He says, don't do what you are doing, he says, is not good. It's not right. It's not beneficial. It's harming the overall group. So he says, stop. Cease. Put in a change. And he contended for it. Now, I want to make an encouragement to you that he did confront. Too often in the church today, too often in our lives today, we're so eager to avoid conflict, we just never confront. We don't care enough. In fact, the title of the book that I love, Caring Enough to Confront. Do you love someone enough? And we'll take verses like a method where it talks about the log and the speck. You know, where it says, you're trying to take the speck out of someone else's eye when you got a log sticking out of your own, and we laugh about it. It's a humorous story, you know. But notice what it says at the end of that. It says, do deal with the log in your own eye, and then do help your brother. You don't say, well, because I got so many of my own problems, I'm not going to confront anybody else. You know, sometimes we misuse the verse, judge not and you shall not be judged. So we go, well, I'm not going to judge anybody. Avoiding the verses that say, judgment shall begin with the house of God. That says just the opposite. You should be discerning and judging when it comes to the body of Christ because you love the body of Christ. You love one another. He loved the body, this group. And he confronted them with the truth. And not only was he able to get God's work done, the raising of this wall in 52 days, but he was able to give glory to God. And the people, the Bible says, were joyful. Where their joy had been stolen and they were miserable in this great outcry, the opposite took place because he confronted and dealt with it in a godly way. He followed godly principles and he confronted. Now, I just can't go on without at least bringing this up. This is Matthew 18. It's a New Testament reference for how we deal with one another, even in the body of Christ. I mentioned if your brother has something and you're presenting it at the altar. In this case, it says, if your brother or sister sins. So this isn't you remembering something against your brother. This is they sin. What does it say? Go. Circle that word. Circle go and point it out to them. Point out their fault. Just between the two of you. See, here's the biblical principle. You always start at the least common denominator. You start with two people and say, how can I help you here? I've noticed a need in your life. Can I encourage you about this? Let's deal with a fault or a need right now. He says, just between the two of you, if they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. God's plan is for us to grow together. So we take it to the person, and if it doesn't solve it, we take it to a larger group. And if he still won't listen, the Bible says, take it to the church family, take it to the leadership, take it to the body, and get some help in it. What's the goal of that, Matthew 18? Reconciliation. Being together, being unified. Now, I know we're short on time, but just think about his example for a minute, because he kind of ends the verse, the passage, with some descriptions about his own faithfulness. So I say he set a godly example. One, he laid down his own rights and did not exploit his position. Jot that down if you would. He laid down his own rights and did not exploit his position. This is kind of like when the Apostle Paul said, inasmuch as I follow after Christ, follow after me. Okay? By the way, who is it in your life that you're saying that to? That you're close enough to say, you see my example, you see how much I'm following after Christ, follow the Lord by following me. In a way, that's what he is saying here. He didn't exploit his position. Instead, he laid down his rights. You know, our world is so filled with claim your rights, you know? Get your rights. Racially or gender-wise, or we'll have all kinds of ways to get your rights. The Bible exactly paints the opposite. It says lay down. Wasn't it Jesus who could have claimed godhood? And yet, Hebrews 2 says, he laid aside his godhood to become a mere man, a God man. But it says he laid his life down. He laid aside, the Bible says. In this way, Nehemiah laid aside all the privileges and rights that he had as governor, as the king's emissary, as the king's ambassador. And he said, I'm laying those down. In fact, look what it says. From the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, so this is going to look at a 12-year, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until the 32nd year. So he's got 12 years there. Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor, but the earliest governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and the wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on this people. See, he feared God, and he cared about hurting people. If you're jotting down notes, that's a good spot to fill in. He feared God, and he cared about hurting people. Over and over, he says, the fear of God. Right here, it says, out of reverence for God. What's your motivation? If your motivation is to point out someone's fault, don't do it. If your motivation is to bring God's leadership to the situation, step into it. Confront, encourage with passion, with conviction. Let God use you. Instead of hiding behind the judge not and you shall not be judged, instead say, God, would you use me not to judge people, but to lift them up to your level, to what you want to do. Can I just encourage you about where Jesus stood as he went to the cross? He didn't go to the cross to condemn. He went to the cross for us to have a place where we could lay down our sins, where we could come to him, where we could find forgiveness, where we could find a holy life that would follow his model and his example. Jesus gave himself as a model, as a leader, and as example because he knew of our need. Follow a little bit further here. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. He's still talking about his own example. He was generous and ready to share. What a good example. As well as those came to us from surrounding nations, each day one ox, six choice sheep, he goes through the list. In spite of all this, he never demanded the food allotment. He was generous. He could have claimed some privileges that he did not claim, but he was generous and ready to share. It also says that he was committed to the work. He was committed to the work that was ahead. Verse 16, he says, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All the men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. How many know if he's going in as a developer and all this land is basically pennies on the dollar, he could have bought up acreage all over the place, knowing that once it was developed and the walls were up, it would shoot through the roof. What's he saying here? We did not acquire any land. You know, we could have taken an insider's track and benefited personally. But he's saying, this was about the people of God. This was about reverence and the glory of God. So instead of doing that, he put himself out there and he was committed to the work. The people said, let us rise up and build and accomplish this. One more thing. He worked for God's approval. In fact, verse 19, the end of this chapter, he says, remember me, God. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for these people. That was his whole goal. What's the Lord think of this? What's his plan? See, if we allow people and their opinions to direct us and to guide us, we're going to be in trouble. But if our motivation, like Nehemiah's, was to, Lord, this is all about you and your glory. This is all about what you want in the body of Christ. Lord, remember me. Isn't that kind of what the thief on the cross said to Jesus? He said, remember me when you come into your glory. No? Oh, that we would have the thief on the cross's focus. It's not about what we've done or haven't done. It's about stepping in to a faith, belief position with Jesus and say, Lord, it's all about you. The future is not held in our own hands. The future is held in his hands. Do you notice that he got accountability? He required accountability. And he summoned the priests, and he said, okay, the people say they're going to do this, so let's make an oath. Let's make it. In fact, he does the picture, and he gets his robe. It says, he shook out the folds of his robe, and he said, may that happen. It's kind of like if someone was cleaning out their pocket, you know, and throwing stuff out of their pocket. He said, may that happen to anybody who doesn't keep their commitment. May God do that to you. You know? And he causes them to have an oath. What if we held people accountable? Accountability is a lost art in our world, and God's calling us as the body of Christ to get close enough to a few people that they hold you accountable and you hold them accountable. That you could say eyeball to eyeball, knee to knee, face to face, sister, brother, I love you so much. Let's work on this. Let's help one another. It's kind of like taking that verse that says, or that phrase that says, God loves you just the way you are. Amen. But he loves you too much to allow you to stay that way. You know? He called you to freedom. He called you to holiness. Today's Super Bowl Sunday, and I'm thinking about a football quote from Vince Lombardi, you know, the great Green Bay, you know, correct. And his quote was specifically about how the team treated one another. He said, it isn't about the skill, in the men involved, it's about their teamwork. You know, the same thing's true in the body of Christ. He's calling us as brothers and sisters to reconcile, to be team-oriented, to be so in love with each other that the world looks and takes notice and says, oh my, this is what we need in our world today. Let's pray together. Loving Lord, thank you for loving us as you have. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you for allowing us to see the conflicts and problems in our lives as your challenge, what you want to bring grace and bring confrontation. Lord, help us to be masters of that formula, the right formula between grace and confrontation. Help us to know, just like your son did, when to be quiet, when to speak up, when to give encouragement, and when to refute. Lord, help us to know with your wisdom what you're calling us to do today. Thank you for giving us this book, this passage, this example today from Nehemiah. We pray this, Lord, as we head into our communion. In Jesus' name, amen.